Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
Well, relationships between various members of the cabinet, various members of the Tory party, are becoming highly strained. And what we've been seeing in our studies in this letter so far is that the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the church in Corinth, which he had planted, were becoming highly strained. There are notes of strain in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And then after Paul had written that letter, he had paid a visit to the church in Corinth that he refers to as a painful visit, and some sort of confrontation had gone on that occasion. Paul had left saying that he would come back, but then he had had second thoughts about that and he decided to postpone another visit, and he wrote another letter, which we don't have, which he calls or refers to as the tearful letter, a letter written with tears. That change in travel plans had strained the relationship further, and Paul has been dealing with that as he writes to Corinthians, explaining the change in travel plans and explaining that in all his dealings with them, he acted out of love. And he acted out of sincerity in everything. But then at some point, matters had been made worse by opponents of the apostle who had come into the church in Corinth, wanting to discredit Paul, their goal, their aim, to take captive the church, both by the force and the appeal of their preaching, but also simply by the strength of their personalities. They wanted the church to submit to their rule. They were after the church's money. They wanted the church to start giving to them to support their ministries. They wanted to use Corinth as a launchpad for further ministry in other churches. There are shadowy references to them here in the passage that was read for us. See there, chapter 2, verse 17. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Or chapter 3, verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Again, just look at chapter 5, verse 12. It says, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. See, all the time he's referring to these shadowy figures who are his opponents in the church who've come in. But he brings them out of the shadows in chapter 11. It's worth just flicking on to chapter 11, verse 2. where we see what's really going on. He says in chapter 11, verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches another Jesus, other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. So there are these opponents of the apostle who are in the church in Corinth. They're preaching a different Jesus. They're preaching a different gospel. What they say is born of a different spirit. And they are criticizing the apostle. They're saying that he is incompetent. He's a poor public speaker. He's got no rhetorical skills, no training in rhetoric. He's not a gifted communicator. He's weak and he's unimpressive. He's a shabby figure. He's discredited by his poverty, by having to resort to manual labour to support himself, by all the troubles that he stirs up where he goes, and then he just runs away. And he lacks proper credentials. No one would vouch for him. No one will accredit his ministry. He is some sort of self-commended upstart who has never actually seen the risen Jesus. He just made up some story about some flashing lights on the Damascus Road. And so Paul faces a great dilemma. This church in Corinth, this church that he loves so deeply, this church which is in such a key strategic location in the Mediterranean world, this church is in great spiritual danger. Paul's ministry has brought them to Christ, the very Son of God who gave his life on the cross for them, and they are now in danger of being seduced away from Christ. And as I indicated, the danger is not just in Corinth. They're not only arriving with their letters of recommendation from somewhere else. They want letters from Corinth. They want the church in Corinth to accredit their ministry so they can then go on somewhere else and say, well, we've come from Corinth where they receive our ministry. You should receive our ministry as well. Paul's entire gospel ministry throughout the Eastern Mediterranean is under threat. So Paul is not really worried for himself, but he's desperately anxious for the churches. But if he defends himself, then he just risks the accusation that he is just commending himself. As one commentator puts it, self-defense is almost impossible without self-commendation. Paul's opponents made the former necessary and then blamed him for the latter. And actually, every church leader who's been a church leader for any period of time is familiar with that problem. You receive some great criticism of your ministry or of your leadership. Maybe you do get a letter or an email which is critiquing you in all sorts of ways. What do you do? What do you do? How do you defend yourself against the criticism without blowing your own trumpet? Without it becoming self-commendation? And yet, if you allow your ministry in the church to be undermined, to be discredited, then everyone will stop listening to you, and then what good can you do? So you see the bind? See the fix? And so, here at chapter 2, verse 14, Paul begins to deal with the problem, and avoiding the boasting that his opponents do, he carefully starts to show the Corinthians the evidence that his ministry is the authentic new covenant ministry promised by God in the prophets, now fulfilled in the apostle. And at the same time, he is re-educating the Corinthians and us through the letter as to how they should assess any ministry that claims to be a gospel ministry. You see, the problem is that they've not only been bamboozled by a false message, but they've been bamboozled by a false conception of what gospel ministry looks like. And so they've begun to use all of the wrong criteria to assess Paul's ministry. And by those criteria, he fails. And so Paul has to re-educate the church as to what an authentic gospel ministry looks like. So from the end of chapter 2 through to the start of chapter 7, we get the most profound explanation of what an authentic gospel ministry, actually in particular, what an authentic apostolic gospel ministry looks like. More profound than anywhere else in the pages of the New Testament, I think. And just at the beginning here, we're going to see three markers that show that Paul's ministry is authentic. We'll see that it's authentic because it follows the pattern of Christ crucified, because it changes hearts and gives life, and because it is confident but not boastful. So first of all, Paul's ministry follows the pattern of Christ crucified. We're looking down as far as verse 17 at this point. At verse 14, we get the most dramatic and astonishing exclamation of thanksgiving. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. When Leicester City won the League Cup, they had their triumphal procession in Leicester. Where else? 240,000 people lined the streets to watch the team parade on the open-top bus in celebration of their Premier League title win. Well, it's a slightly different-looking procession that Paul has in mind as he writes verse 14. The picture, the image that he's using is the triumphal processions of the Roman generals when they had been victorious and were granted a triumph when they could display their victory to the people of Rome in the city of Rome. The most spectacular of the first century triumphs was that granted to the emperor Vespasian and his son Titus, after their victorious campaign in the east had included the conquest of the Jews. And as they paraded in the streets of Rome, approaching the city on a long route, then into the city itself, they took with them in the parade splendid depictions of every victory that the campaign had experienced. There were great quantities of gold and silver and ivory, precious materials. There were magnificent works of art, spoils of war from all over the East. And then came Vespasian and Titus riding in their chariots behind the bedraggled, pathetic prisoners of war. And then the procession arrives at the Temple of Jupiter in the heart of the city, and they stop and they wait. Meanwhile, the Jewish general Simon, who had been led in this triumph amongst the captives, has a rope put around his neck and he's pulled to the forum in Rome, the traditional, the legal place of execution. And after he's been tormented by those who drew him along, they ceremonially put him to death. And then when the news reaches the Temple of Jupiter that Simon is now dead, he's been killed, well, then the joyful celebrations break out, that they make sacrifices and the real celebrations begin. But here it is no human triumph that Paul describes. It is actually God's triumph. This is God's triumphal procession. This is God's triumph in which he declares the victory that he has won in Christ and through Christ. Here is the gospel victory being declared through the preaching of the apostle. God's victory over sin, God's victory over Satan, God's victory over death. All that was announced when Christ rose from the dead is now being declared to the world through the preaching of the apostle. And as Paul travels from place to place through that eastern Mediterranean world, he is being led by God in triumphal procession. Through God, through us, God spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That was another feature of the Roman triumphs, was actually the burning of incense along the route that the triumph took. That's the image that Paul is picking up. And so no one nearby, even if they couldn't see what was going on, no one could escape the smell of what was going on. So it is with the spread of the gospel. Maybe not everybody actually gets to hear Paul preach. But it's spreading like a fragrance. You know, we have the letter to the Colossians. The church was planted in Colossae. Paul never went to Colossae. There's a church in Laodicea. Paul never went to Laodicea. But the fragrance and the knowledge of Christ had spread there through Epaphras, who heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. So this news, this aroma, this fragrance, this smell of what God has done in Christ is being spread. But the key question is, where is Paul in the triumph? Which character in the triumphal procession represents Paul? Is he in the chariot with the conquering general? No. He is the captive prisoner whose humiliation is being put on display for all to see, even as one condemned to death. That's actually demanded by the language of verse 14, but any doubt is removed by 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you just turn back to that, it's worth looking at. That first letter to Corinth, chapter 4 and verse 9. This verse removes any doubt as to how Paul understands the imagery and himself in it. He says, verse 9, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men." So if you go back to 2 Corinthians, just look at Paul's travel log. See, chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." That's Asia Minor, what we would call Turkey. He's probably referring to the trouble in Ephesus, the riot that took place there. Look at chapter 2, verse 12, the start of our passage. "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." He's waiting for Titus to bring news of Corinth and how the painful letter has been received. And because he can't find Titus, he's still so anxious about what's happening in Corinth, he can't preach the gospel. See how weak he is? The door is open. There is gospel opportunity in Troas, and Paul is too troubled. He's too anxious. He's too unsettled to preach. It's like one of us standing up here on a Sunday morning and saying, "I'm sorry, I can't preach. I'm so anxious about what is happening in this church or another church down the road. I can't preach." Look at chapter 7, verse 5, where he picks up the travel log again. He says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." See, Paul's procession is not marked by his power and his triumph, but by suffering, by hardship, by anxiety, by fear, and by humiliation. But in this procession, he says, I am being led by God. Not pulled along by men. No, in this procession, I am being led by God. It is God who is in charge. Paul's life, including his humiliation and his suffering, his life with all of its setbacks and its failures, his life is a God-driven life. And it's the declaration of God's victory that counts, which is why this is an exclamation of thanksgiving in chapter 2, verse 14. Not a lament, it's not a woe, it's thanksgiving to God that he leads me in this triumphal procession, even though I am the bedraggled, humiliated, scorned, suffering captive in the procession. It is God who sets the pattern for the apostolic gospel ministry. And you will see that it has the pattern of Christ crucified. See the crucial phrase in verse 14, it's there in the middle of it, it's in Christ. He says, I'm led this way in Christ. You see, the victory itself was won through the humiliation and the suffering of Christ. And the victory that was won at the cross is announced in the gospel that is preached by the humiliated and suffering apostle. There's a match, isn't there? Between the one who won the victory on the cross and the one who announces the victory in his apostolic preaching. Here is the paradox of God's power manifest in human weakness. Here is the paradox of God's wisdom manifest in what looks like folly. It was true of the cross, the wisdom of God, the power of God in the folly and the weakness of the cross. It's true with the apostle, the wisdom of God and the power of God manifest in the weakness and the folly of the apostle. Who would choose to live their life like Paul? So you see, verse 14 is itself paradoxical because it's both triumphant, give thanks to God, and profoundly anti-triumphalist. The triumph is God's, not Paul's. Gospel ministry does not look triumphant. Gospel ministry that looks triumphant probably isn't gospel ministry. Gospel ministry does not look triumphant. Gospel ministry does not feel triumphant. But in it and through it, God announces and works the triumph of the gospel. The point is then reinforced and deepened as Paul shifts the image in verses 15 and 16. See how he explains it? Verse 15 begins with the word for. It's an exclamation. For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. Because the link to verse 14 is smell. But in verse 15, the smell is not the smell of incense, the smell is the smell of a burning sacrifice. One of the phrases that the Old Testament associates with sacrifice is a smell, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You take the animal, you kill the animal, you cut it up, you put some of the body parts of the animal on the bronze altar, the great big barbecue, and it will roast there and the smell will go up and that will be an aroma that is pleasing to the Lord, Old Testament says. And here it is as though the apostles themselves are the smoke rising from the sacrifice of Christ. We are to God the aroma of Christ. His sacrifice is smelt in our ministry. It is like when you've been at a barbecue. Perhaps you've been there all afternoon, and perhaps, especially if you've been doing the cooking and you've been standing over the barbecue all afternoon and you just don't realize how much you smell until you go somewhere else where they've not had the barbecue and they just smell you coming. You stink. You stink of the barbecue. And Paul carries that aroma with him. He carries with him the aroma of the sacrifice of Christ. And that aroma is smelt in his suffering, for his suffering is an extension of the suffering of Christ. It doesn't atone for sins in the way the suffering of Christ does, but it is redemptive in that it brings the news of the atonement to the world. People find redemption through it. He suffers for the gospel as he preaches the gospel of a suffering Messiah. And so his ministry bears the pattern of the cross that he preaches. And this aroma illustration has both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. He says, first, we are to God the aroma of Christ. In other words, God's assessment of his ministry is singular and not mixed. We are to God just this one thing. We are to God this aroma of Christ. The sacrificial life of the apostle is as pleasing to God as the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But there's a horizontal dimension as well, which is mixed. See, horizontally, amongst people, the response to the smell, the same smell, is divided. You see that in verse 16? Well, it's there in verse 15 to start with, isn't it? We are the aroma amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Then verse 16, to the one we are the smell of death, literally the smell from death to death. To the other, the fragrance of life, the fragrance from life to life. Some recoil as they smell Paul. In his ministry, all they can experience, as it were, is the smell of a corpse rapidly decomposing. Maybe we've seen it in one of the TV cop shows. You know, the cops break down the door, they go into the apartment where a body has been decomposing, and they just recoil from the smell. Stinks like that. And as some hear the gospel preaching of Paul, all they can see is the death of Christ. For them, there is no life in that death. All they see is the death of Christ, and so they remain dead in their sins. They are the perishing. For them, it is a smell from death to death. But others find that same preaching. Others find that same gospel a fragrance of life, a beautiful perfume. In the message of the cross, they detect the pleasing notes of God's love and God's grace, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's holiness, God's majesty, God's wisdom. They believe the news that the crucified one is the risen one, and so they can smell the life that comes from the cross. So for them, it is a fragrance from life to life. The life of Christ brings life to them, new life in Christ. They are the ones being saved. So the apostolic preaching provokes this dramatic division. Could not be more profound. Could not be more dramatic. When you hear the gospel, what do you smell? The stench of death, do you recoil from it like you're recoiling from the smell of a decomposing corpse? Or is it the fragrance of life? The life your heart yearns after. The life I need this. Where's this smell coming from? Let me follow it. I want to find where this life is emanating from because I need it. I need Christ. Some are confirmed dead in their sins, the perishing. Others are raised to eternal life. The destinies could not be more different. This ministry is most dramatic. This ministry has the most profound effects, but it looks weak. It looks weak, but it has a power that is beyond comparison. This is a ministry that looks weak, but it has the power to bring people to eternal life. It has the power to work a miracle beyond the greatest modern miracles of the medical age. How it hits the headlines, how it hits the newspapers when there's some news or some medical breakthrough. Here is a treatment for cancer that could extend people's lives by 3 months. What about the news of what gives people eternal life? How much more important, how much more dramatic this is. But no wonder, as Paul has this deep, profound awareness of how the ministry divides, how some go on perishing and others are saved, no wonder he exclaims in the end of verse 16, and who is equal to such a task? Who is competent? Who's sufficient for a ministry like this with such dramatic and eternal consequences? Who would feel competent to take on this ministry? And I feel incompetent to become a brain surgeon is one thing. Feeling competent to become the advisor to the President of the United States will be another thing. But who feels competent to do this? Well, Paul leaves the question hanging. Come back to it in a moment. He leaves it hanging as he compares his ministry with those who adulterate the gospel for profit. Those dodgy salesmen. Those tawdry figures compared to the apostle. Those were like dodgy salesmen selling the fake Rolexes or the watered-down spirits. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Paul's ministry is not like that of the so many. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Many. Not one opponent in Corinth. Many. Not just one dodgy figure to look out for who's going around the Mediterranean world. The many of them. Many in the Christian churches today. Many who peddle the word for profit. We're not like them, says Paul. So how does this speak to us? Well, it speaks to us because the apostolic ministry, whilst it is unique, is also simply the gospel ministry writ large. And the apostolic life, while unique, is simply the Christian life writ large. You see, everything that's true about any gospel ministry is magnified in the apostle. Whatever is true of living the Christian life is magnified in the life of the apostle. So it is generally toned down in our experience, but it applies, you see. And what Paul is saying is that all true gospel ministry bears the imprint of Christ crucified. What are some of the things that it means? It means it will provoke hatred and hostility. That if you speak boldly of Christ in your school or in your workplace, amongst your business colleagues, in the public services, well, you won't be surprised by a hostile and at times angry response. For most of us, it will be nothing compared to Paul's experiences, but it will still be painful and humiliating. Secondly, gospel ministry will entail hardship and heartache. Speaking up for Christ, not being ashamed of Christ, will mean you lose friends. It will make you the outsider. It may jeopardize your career prospects. Could get you kicked out of university. And sharing the gospel with people, being involved with gospel ministry with real people, with that comes sorrow. Sorrow over those who reject. Anguish over those who struggle with temptation. Or waver in their commitment. The deep sorrow of those who fall away. That profound distress. It will bring fear. The times when you feel out of your depth. Oh, what do I say now? Hatred and hostility, hardship and heartache. And thirdly, gospel ministry will involve hassle and hard work. Consider the leaders who've gone to serve on Explore 814 camp. Yeah, there may be fun in it, but also lots of hard work, just sheer hard work. Hard work before the camp, hard work during the camp, hard work when the camp is over. They'll probably go back to work exhausted. We had Richard Cokin, who's planted loads of churches in southwest London, who leads a network of churches, talking to us as leaders the other week. He just talked about being knackered for the gospel. Fortunately, he said it just before coffee break, so we could go and refuel. There's the hassle. The hassle of serving others with and for the gospel when it's inconvenient, when it's disruptive, when it doesn't fit the neat order of your life, demands you do something on a Wednesday, but I always do this on a Wednesday. And it demands that you don't do that on a Wednesday that you always do on a Wednesday, and you do this for Christ, for the gospel. It's just hassle. It doesn't fit your schedule. It involves sacrifice of your precious time. It's hassle when serving people is not simple, when they are difficult, when circumstances and outcomes are frustrating. These are small things. But to some degree, all gospel ministry bears the imprint of Christ crucified, who came not to parade around in triumph, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And as I've said, what is more, the apostolic life is simply the Christian life writ large. The Christian life is not triumphalistic, it is cross-shaped. If anyone would come after me, he must do what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It would be hard for Jesus to have made it plainer, wouldn't it? In saying that the Christian life is going to be cross-shaped. He meant it. We cannot follow a suffering Saviour without the sort of suffering, loss and hardship that exposes our weakness. God's power is not ours to possess. It is ours to experience in the midst of weakness. Many will identify with Paul's words back in chapter 1. You see, at the end of verse 9, indeed in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So the triumph is God's, not ours. The Christian life bears the imprint of Christ crucified. And that was the first mark of authentic ministry, etched into the ministry of the apostle. Don't worry, I'm not going to spend so long on the second two, on the final two. But secondly, Paul's ministry is authentic because it changes hearts and brings life. In chapter 3, he starts referring to his letters of recommendation. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? What are your references, they said? Who vouches for you? Who endorses your ministry? So his opponents bring letters with them. They've got their credentials. We don't know who the signatories were on their letters. But these letters, whatever they were, whoever signed them, they gave their opponents great credibility. In our day, it might be the names on the back of the book. It might be the university degrees. He's got a BA honours in theology. He's got the MA. He's got the MPhil. He's Dr. So-and-so. It might be the endorsements of some celebrity Christians. It might be the endorsement of an international ministry. I mean, anyone who gets flown across the world to speak must be worth listening to. What were Paul's letters? Well, you yourselves are our letter, he says, verse 2. You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. He's saying the Corinthian Christians themselves are his letter. They are the proof of his legitimacy. Not a private letter, not some secret document that opens doors, but a public letter known and read by everybody. The evidence is there for anyone who cares to look. But notice that this is quite striking. First, he says, these letters are written on our hearts. Isn't that striking? He's speaking of his affection for them. They're written on his heart first. They're dear to him. He loves them. His opponents are just using them. For them, the church is nothing more than a source of funds and a platform for their ministry. But Paul actually loves them. See how he loves them. Chapter 6, verse 11. We spoke freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children, open wide your hearts also. You see, he doesn't just love the gospel. He doesn't just love preaching the gospel. He loves the people to whom he preaches the gospel. But the writing's not just on his heart, it's on their hearts as well. chapter 3, verse 3. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The author is Christ, the scribe is Paul, the ink is the Spirit of the living God, and the medium that carries the message is not a dead stone tablet, but living human hearts. In other words, Paul is talking about hearts changed by his preaching of the gospel. Just flick back to 1 Corinthians 6. He's talking here about those who will not inherit the kingdom of God, but he's also describing what these people were like before they were converted. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. These people won't inherit the kingdom. But then he says, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. That's their past history. That's their past CV. That's the sort of people that they were. But you see, then he says, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not just sanctified and justified, they were washed. They'd experienced the washing and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts had been changed. Now, true, yes, they were still work in progress. Still hard for them to leave behind the old habits. But something had happened. That their lives did now have a dramatically new direction. And what was it that had happened? They'd been washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit, and their hearts had been changed. Christ had written onto their hearts a new script for their lives through Paul's preaching of the gospel. It is striking, isn't it, that as Paul wants to legitimize his ministry, he doesn't first write about the correctness of his theology, but the impact of his ministry in changing lives. Just look around you. Go on. Look around you. What do you see in this room apart from chairs? People. Isn't it encouraging that we can look at one another and say, you are a letter from Christ? Known and read by everybody. How many people are reading the collective lives of the people in this room? You're a letter from Christ. Hearts changed by authentic gospel ministry. We shouldn't be ashamed to say that. Don't know. I have a memory of a conversation just from the past 2 or 3 weeks, and I have no idea who I had this conversation with, who was talking, where it was, except I remember it was about a lady who had been familiar with going to Christian toddler groups, who went to a non-Christian toddler group and assumed it would be just the same. And she was astonished and shocked as to how different it was. No one welcomed her. There was just not the same atmosphere. People weren't as caring and as loving as she was used to experiencing. They're all there in their cliques doing their own thing. It was so dramatically different, it shocked her. Sometimes we don't realize how much Christ has changed us. How different the script on our hearts is. But Paul is not just saying that his ministry changes hearts. He's saying that his ministry changes hearts in fulfillment of the promises that God has made. He's drawing upon what God had said through the prophet Jeremiah and later added to by Ezekiel. Early on in his ministry, Jeremiah had said that Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. Sin engraved on the tablets of the heart. But then later through Jeremiah, God had promised a new covenant, a new relationship between him and his people. And a vital component of this new relationship, he declared, would be that he would put his law in the minds of his people and write his law on their hearts. And then Ezekiel had expanded upon the promise, and he had said, or God had said through him, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you, and I will move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws. And here in 2 Corinthians, Paul clearly references Ezekiel at the end of verse 3 when he talks about tablets not just of human hearts, but literally of hearts of flesh. He's referencing Jeremiah in verse 6 when he says he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. The new covenant that God promised, Paul is now ministering as through his gospel preaching, Christ imparts the Spirit into the recesses of the human heart and makes a person a new creation in Christ. And what he is saying is that the impact of his preaching of Christ crucified shows that a new era, a new epoch has begun in God's dealings with humanity. That his ministry is the ministry of the new covenant. And it shows that his ministry must be the authentic ministry. It is the ministry of Christ. It is the ministry of the Spirit. It is the ministry that God promised. And the sign of all of that is the changed hearts of the Corinthian believers. And that is important for us, isn't it? It tells us that we can expect the ministry of the gospel to change hearts and bring life. We preach the gospel, we gossip the gospel, we share the gospel with individuals expecting it to bring life and change hearts. Yes, to some it will be a foul stench and they won't see beyond the defeated and dead Jesus. It will be for them from death to death, but for others it will be from life to life. They will be the saved, their hearts will be changed. The Spirit of God will give life to them as Christ is preached. And we need to believe that. Don't go out from here triumphalist, but don't go out defeated already. Don't go out assuming that every heart will be a stone heart. Gossip the gospel because through that gossiping of the gospel, God changes hearts. He's been doing it since the days of Paul. It's what the gospel does. And thirdly, Paul's ministry is authentic because it is confident, not boastful. Remember that I said that self-defense is almost impossible without self-commendation. So how does he avoid the trap of self-promotion whilst he's defending his ministry? He does so by testifying that his confidence is before God, and his sufficiency is from God. I think it's just worth us taking a couple of minutes just to see this in this passage. It's so helpful. His confidence is before God, and his sufficiency is from God. So you see chapter 2:17, on the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. And then chapter 3, verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. In other words, he never actually subjects himself to the judgment of the Corinthians. Whatever they thought of Paul, whatever they said about him, whatever slanderous accusations were made by his opponents, his confidence would not be shaken. Because his confidence concerning his ministry was not derived from the opinion of others. It was a confidence before God. He kept a clear conscience in the sight of God. At one level, he didn't care what anybody thought. His sole concern was how he stood before God, in the sight of God. And he knew that his message was the message of the gospel he'd received from Christ. He knew that he wasn't adulterating the message. He knew that he spoke before God with sincerity as one sent by God, and so he was confident. In verse 4, he possessed a confidence before God in Christ as a faithful apostle of Christ. Again, it's in Christ. This confidence is not a personality trait. It's not a self-confidence. It's not like we should do some psychometric testing and find out who in this room is confident and say they can go into gospel ministry. No, God takes the all sorts, the confident and the timorous, but he gives them a new confidence in Christ. And whatever our makeup, whatever our natures, we can have the same confidence when we speak of Jesus Christ as Lord. You never have greater grounds for confidence before God than when you are speaking of his Son, praising his work, and declaring his Lordship. When any Christian person speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, praises his work, and declares his Lordship, how do you think God thinks of that? Does God approve? Can you have confidence before God as you say that? Then speak confidently. Authentic gospel ministry may not look impressive. It may involve our humiliation and our suffering, but it bears the mark of confidence. Confidence before God. But this without boasting, for we know that our competence, our sufficiency for this ministry, comes not from ourselves, but from God. See verse 5. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. The sufficiency is not ours. The competence is not ours. The adequacy is not ours. And no matter how long you've lived as a Christian, no matter how long you've sought to be a servant of Christ, no matter how long you've ministered the gospel, this sufficiency is never your possession. It is always, on every occasion, a God-given sufficiency. It is his power that is manifest when we minister in our weakness. It is his Spirit who gives life, not my spirit. It is the voice of Christ that awakens the dead, not my voice. Whatever the context, it is God alone who makes any of us sufficient to minister the new covenant. And when we take this to heart, then we can conduct all of our ministry with confidence without boasting. And it will bear the hallmark of an authentic ministry like that of the apostle himself. So three markers of authentic gospel ministry. Markers that will help us assess any claim to gospel ministry. Markers that we should want to shape our gospel ministries. It follows the pattern of Christ crucified. It changes hearts and brings life. It is confident, but not boastful.